Our text introduction, Jesus has come into the temple and he is very upset about money changers turning the place of worship into a place of profit. Never underestimate the ability of religion to get in the way of relationship. That's why we need to have our focus on him all of the time. Jesus throws over the money changers' tables. If you could just picture with me, the environment isn't just, you know, we kind of have this idea, it's some little static table with a few people. It's absolute, this chaotic picture of what's going on. There's oxen and sheep, and there's birds, and there's cages, and there's pens, and there's people that have come, and they can't travel with their offering, and so they come to the temple, and they know that there they can get what they need, but people have turned it into a place of profit, and they have taken the opportunity for someone to worship in, and they've turned it into something that was more than that. And Jesus sees this, and he just has enough. And he flips the tables over, and he just kind of builds a whip out of what he's got, and he begins to scourge the people that are there. And it's just this picture that doesn't really jive with our idea of Sermon on the Mount. You know what I mean? But there's this passion that erupts in him, and there's something about this place that has got him riled up. And then it says his disciples in John chapter 2 verse 17, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years this temple was in the building process, and building construction was happening for 46 years, and you're saying that in 3 days you're going to raise it up. But Jesus knew what he was speaking of. They may not. And the commentary in scripture continues on. He said, but he spake of the temple of his body. And before you think that this is just kind of Easter Sunday leftovers, it's not. I felt a challenge in the Holy Ghost to bring this to us. And we're in a season of restoration in our church. And our theme for this year is restore. And I believe that God is in the process of doing some major work in people's lives. And I just was praying as we were singing, and I began to just in my mind envision that God was beginning to put pieces of people's lives in place already in the service. Before we ever got to the pulpit to bring the message, God was already at work in the room, putting people's lives back together, putting kind of perspective that people couldn't see clearly. All of a sudden, things just became a little bit clearer to you. Can I tell you that that's not just your mental acuity? That's God's. Come on, that's God's anointing beginning to work. That's God's presence that's beginning to perform what he promised. I just came to declare, along with everybody else that's been preaching lately, that God is beginning a work of restoration, and God is continuing a work of restoration, and God is completing a work of restoration in people's lives today. Turn to your neighbor one more time and say, I'm glad to be in the house with you this morning. You may be seated. It could be easy for people to take a casual glance at Scripture, and the headlines sometimes don't always clearly declare. You have to read the context. You have to take time to look at Scripture in the big picture, not just minor little pictures. You allow it to become a story that from Genesis to Revelation is this promise of restoration. It's God doing this work from the very beginning. So if I pause and stop in the very first chapter of Genesis and begin to talk about promises that we see, you could understand or you could misunderstand the picture that God presents. If you looked in Genesis and saw a God that expels man from the garden, you'd begin to frame an idea that God is a God of opposition and he's a God of contention. And if you could look at Noah and see a God that would destroy the earth with a flood, then you'd begin to build this picture. You could consider the bondage of Egypt for the people of Israel in Exodus. You could consider through the prophetic books that the captivity in Babylon and the successful attacks of the Assyrians would mean that God really kind of stands at a distance from his people, that he stays apart and he just observes kind of what happens. That's not the real picture today. The true picture of our relationship with God is also there in those very same scriptures. You could see a God of hate, or you could step back and see a God of love. A God that loves us unequaled and unparalleled. You pick the picture that you choose to see. It was God that came to meet with Adam in the cool of the day because he loved him. It was God that saw Noah when he could have destroyed all of humanity, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he loved him. It was God that raised up a deliverer in the person of Moses and told him to stand before Pharaoh with courage and declare God's commandment, "Let my people go," because God loved them. You pick the picture that you see. And if you look to the wilderness, God led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness toward the land of promise. And he didn't leave them alone. He was a pillar of cloud by day, and he was a pillar of fire by night. And Moses, under God's instruction, constructs a tabernacle, and the glory of God dwells among the people of God. He is not a far-off God. I don't know if you can acknowledge it with me or not, but how many have felt the presence of the Lord here this morning? His glory has come into this room on divine purpose and assignment. God would desire to be among his people. He didn't just wait for them to come into the land of promise. He was there on that location with them successively along the journey. He was there in the portable tabernacle so that he could go along with them. They come into the promised land, and generations that observe the Levitical law, they operate in the tent of meeting. But it's David that would desire to build him a house, and due to his days of bloodshed, God shifts the opportunity and responsibility to David's son named Solomon, and Solomon constructs the temple. The temple's beauty is incomparable, but more significant is the spiritual picture that it represents. It's not just what it was. It's what it represented. It was love built on a foundation. It was the footprint of mercy at work. It was the footing course of physical proof that God desired to dwell among his people. The dedication of the temple was planned. The pomp and the splendor would be on display. The people were excited. But all of Solomon's ceremony was preempted by one thing: the presence of God. When the priest moved the Ark of the Covenant into place and came back out of the holy place, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, it said, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." It was like God was impatient to impart his presence in that place. The cloud of glory, this tangible evidence of the presence of God, filled the temple. The invisible God became visible in this moment because he wanted his people to see that I'm glad that you prepared a place for me. The temple. From this point on, the temple becomes an indication of Israel's spiritual position. And it also, hear me this morning, becomes the object of the enemy's attention. The temple's condition became a picture of where Israel stood in God in relationship. But if you look in the past and through history, its destruction became the passion of their enemies. Israel's revivals always involved the desire to restore the temple. And conversely, when Israel would sin, the temple would become in need of repair. God would challenge them at times. "Why is my house in disrepair when you've taken all this time to fix up your house?" That place mattered. God would allow them in seasons to go into bondage, and their enemies, those from Babylon, would move the people out of the place of promise. But not only that, they also always destroyed the place of God's presence. They would take the children of Israel into bondage, and rather than just kind of leave the temple in place and leave it in order so that it could be a place of celebration and a place of conquest and a place to declare their victory over Israel, they would go about destroying the temple. Can I just remind you that we have an enemy that would seek to destroy the temple today? It has been his intention from the time that it was a physical place of God's dwelling to a place of spiritual a spiritual place of God's dwelling. The enemy's intention is always to destroy the temple. History goes something like this. Solomon builds the temple in 1000 BC. Babylon destroys the temple in 586 BC. In 516 BC, the temple is reconstructed. And then it goes into neglect to the point where in 19 BC, it's renovated and it's the place and it's in place for the coming of Christ. So when Jesus stands before them and he gets upset, it's because there's something significant about this place. I think it's interesting that it's in order by the time that Christ comes on the scene. God has it all planned out. Herod thought that it was his doing, but God was preparing the place that he wanted to make this message clear. And now when Jesus comes to the temple, destroy this temple, he was getting their attention. He knew where to hit them. He knew what to say to get their attention. He found the soft spot. He knew that he was prodding them. So he said, destroy this temple. Now, we're just talking about 50 years since it's been restored and renovated. They're still living in the glory years of what God has done. In 3 days, he said, I would raise it up. They had waited centuries for this to be repaired. They knew that in their history, it was the place where the enemy would push his attention and push destruction. And so when Jesus said that, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he would get their attention. The phrase stays with Jesus. It's early in his ministry when he speaks this sentence, but the phrase stays with him through Scripture. If you'll just do a quick search through your Bible app or in the Strong's Concordance or whatever you use, if you just did a quick search on destroy this temple, you would find the multiple times through the Gospels that it's referenced, that people would remember and they would remind him about what he said, to the point where even on the cross they said, this is the guy that said destroy this temple, and in 3 days he would raise it up. Now look at him. The temple was a place of significance to Jesus. Luke 2 tells us that Joseph and Mary left Nazareth and went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And they've done this for a dozen years. And when Jesus is 12, they go up to Jerusalem as Mary and Joseph return. Scripture says that they were that without their knowledge, Jesus tarried behind. And some commentators indicate that at the age of 3, a young man was weaned, and tassels were added to his garment to remind him of the word of the Lord. Pastor Matt did a marvelous job preaching about that last week. Someone say amen. And at the age of 5, he was required to learn parts and passages of the law. But by the age of 12, he was required to become more directly responsible for the law. And so at the age of 12, it's interesting to me that Scripture tells us, Luke 2:46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He could have went to the gate and sat in the place of the magistrates. He could have went to the synagogues to dialogue and discuss, but the Scripture tells us that at that age of 12, he made his way to the temple. He will always make his way to the place that is prepared for his presence. You don't have to wonder. As a matter of fact, his parents, when they saw him and they kind of chided him, he said, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Didn't you know this is where you would find me? Didn't you understand this is where I would be? Why would you look all over Jerusalem? Why would it take you 3 days to figure out what you should have known in a moment where I would be? The temple has always had significance. It was significant to Jesus, and it's significant to our history. It's significant to our prophecy. It's significant in our present. It's currently not even constructed, but I've gone on to the Temple Institute and watched videos of the preparation that they've made, the articles that they already have prepared, the things that are in order so that when the temple is ready to be built, they are ready to construct. The temple matters. The temple mattered to Israel. Once again, it will be assigned to the Jews in the future. So it's had significance in the past, and it will have significance in the future. It will be that place where the Antichrist breaks covenant and perverts the purpose of the temple, and that's when they will know that he is not the true Messiah. You see, the enemy in the past and in the present and in the future is never content to leave the temple alone. He's never content to leave the temple intact. The significance of the temple wasn't its architectural glory, as awesome as it was. It wasn't the cost of construction, gold, silver, tapestry, beauty. It was the thing that it represented. You see, because the temple represents you, and the temple represents me. It represents the place that God would desire his presence to dwell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul asked, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" I'm telling you that God will always make way to the place that was prepared for his presence. I don't know if you sensed it or not, but God came near in this room this morning. I don't know if you're even sensing it right now, but I feel his presence and I feel his power here to help us this morning. We're not doing this by ourselves. It's not just a couple of words that we penned on paper. I'm telling you that the word of the Lord has come because God came to minister and to move and to heal and to deliver. And we're just kind of trying to set a few things in order so people will understand that God has a plan this morning for your life. Have you ever considered that the Levitical law was about protecting the relationship with God, but there was also much about protecting the temples that God would choose to dwell in? Dietary laws, sanitary laws, moral laws are all built to protect our temple. Did you ever consider the impact that sin has on your body? The impact that sin will have on who we are and what we are. Some people wonder why we have standards of holiness and why we live the way that we live and why we talk the way that we talk and dress the way that we dress. Can I just tell you that it just kind of rolls over into the New Testament because this temple matters. We want this temple to be in order for the presence of the Lord. And that's why when you come into God's presence, there's some things that just begin to, there's a conviction that's resting. It's not even maybe the preacher that's preaching. There's something that just kind of rests in your spirit to say, I've got some things that I want to get in order. Why? Because the temple matters. We're guarding the temple. The enemy's intention is still the destruction of the temple. That's not the only word we want to center on today. We could talk all about destruction, but it's the word of restoration that Jesus speaks that I want to center on. It's the promise that he gives. The Jews knew about the destruction of the temple in the past, but Jesus was letting them know that the enemy would not have the final say. That if the temple were destroyed, he said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. 3 days, I can turn this around. I know it seems like he brought some devastation to the money changers and tipping everything over, and people were upset with him, and his disciples were concerned about him. No wonder they may have distanced himself a little when he walked out. They came a little ways behind. You ever done that before? Someone just a little bit embarrassing. They don't have the filter. How many know people that just don't have that filter? You know, the filter, the common sense filter. And you're hanging with, because, you know, you're just kind of hanging out. And all of a sudden, it becomes glaringly apparent. I don't know if this is not in the notes. Jack, get back in the notes. I got lots of notes. Why am I? Somebody needs this morning. Someone apply the filter, the common sense filter. I'll carry on. Yeah, they may be wondering, well, Jesus, what are you doing? But it's this challenge that's in his spirit. He knows that this temple matters. It seems like he crossed the line, but he didn't. And he knows in himself that, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. So even with an enemy that could destroy the temple, Jesus said, just give me 3 days. I can turn it around. The power of 3 days is significant in Scripture, and I know that we've got a couple of little branches on the sermon tree this morning, so how many would just stay with Pastor Jack for a moment today? The 3 days, the first day, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I just want to remind someone that the first day is always the worst day. The first day is always the worst day. It's the day where we begin to see something's not right, where we begin to see that everything's out of order. It's the day when we recognize that we need something more than what we've got. It's the day when we realize that something has come in and destroyed us. That something has come in and worked against us. Something has come in and tore us down. That the stones that were in place in our lives all of a sudden became scattered about. They're all over the place. And can I just remind someone that God doesn't walk away from that? That's where we're talking about from the beginning. That God is the God that comes near, and the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters, and that's why God came near to this room this morning. It isn't because everybody's got everything in order, but it's because there's some things that are in chaos. There's some things that are out of order. There's some things that we don't have control over that just kind of got pushed aside, that the enemy came in like a flood. But can I remind you that the Spirit of the Lord is coming in to raise up a standard against what the enemy would do to you, that you aren't fighting this battle by yourself. You don't have to walk the road alone. God is here this morning. Man, I feel the help that comes from God. Someone praise him because his presence is in the room this morning. The first day is always the worst day. I don't know, this may be your first day. It may be your first day since sin came in. It may be your first day since everything kind of flew to pieces. It may be your first day and you don't understand, but God's Spirit is here. He's not running away. He came to put things back together. The third day, I'll skip the second day, but the third day it says that God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed. He separated the firmament from above and the firmament beneath. He's moved the waters aside, and now it's prepared for something to grow in it. And I love that on the third day, the Bible says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And then this part, whose seed is in itself. Someone say in itself. That from within, not from without. Until now, the work has been from without. But now the work begins from within. It's on the inside that God begins this work. It's on the inside that all of a sudden something begins to grow within. It's on the inside. It's not external. It's not the external force. Now all of a sudden life begins to happen on the inside, whose seed is in itself. If you skip down to verse 12, it says the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself again. And the Bible tells us in the evening and the morning were the third day. And I just get from Scripture that God is telling us that in the third day I begin to do something on the inside. On the third day, there's a work of transformation that occurs. It's not just everything coming from without. The outside can impact us. It can tear us down and it can destroy us. But God said, on the third day, I begin to do something on the inside. It's beyond the reach of what's on the outside. It's my ability that begins to happen on the inside. On the third day, God does the inside work. The power that had been without now moves within. The power of creation is released. The power of life happens. The ability to come forth occurs on the third day. Man. The third day is more than a series of 72 hours. It's more than a space on the calendar of time. It's more than a season or a period. It's one of the most important pictures. It's one of the most important principles that's established in Scriptures. Scripture, it happens on the third day. The third day. If we looked at the third day, it was the third day that Abraham offered Isaac to the Lord. It was the third day that Joshua crossed across Jordan River. It was the third day that Hezekiah's years were added. It was the third day that the water was turned into wine. It was the third day that Jonah came out of the belly of the whale with the power to preach and to convert Nineveh. It was the third day that Jesus came out of the tomb with resurrection power. God does powerful work in 3 days. So when Jesus was saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up, he was saying more than something about the construction that was around him. He was saying more than something about that physical representation of the temple. He was saying more. He was saying something about what happens on the inside of lives, because that's the part that really matters. He knows, Jesus knows, that in just 40 years that's going to come toppling down by the hands of the Romans. But he also knows that if he can allow his presence and his power to envelop and fill hearts and lives, that in 3 days he can raise lives up again. He was talking about resurrection power. He was talking about the power where death had controlled, it no longer controlled. The place where God's power and presence overcomes the enemy and the evil one. I just came to remind someone this morning that the power of the third day is at work in this room, and we get to live in it. We get to walk in it. We get to receive it. Come on, we get to have it on the inside within. He was speaking about what he could do. He was speaking about what he could do in you. Come on. Let me bring it a little closer to home. The 3 days in Scripture also represent three occurrences. It represents death, burial, and resurrection. It's the power to restore what the enemy sought to destroy. You see, that's why he called him the Antichrist, because he's anti-everything God. And the spirit of Antichrist, Paul said, still is at work in our world. The spirit of Antichrist tears down, but the anointing builds up. The spirit of Antichrist, come on, it doesn't have the ability to preach to the captives and see them restored. The spirit of Antichrist puts people in bondage, but anointing turns it around. And that's why Jesus began to say, you know what? In 3 days, I can raise it up. I came with a very simple, single-point sermon this morning. I just came to remind somebody and let somebody know, if you've never heard it before, that no matter how bad the enemy has destroyed your temple, in 3 days, God can raise it up. God can turn it around. It is only a moment in his presence where God begins to put the building blocks back together, and lives that came in broken and destroyed and tore down, leave with purpose and direction, and anointing. God can put it back together. We can come back to the music this morning. The thief comes but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The enemy isn't happy until he destroys you emotionally. The enemy isn't happy until he destroys you physically, mentally, financially. All those things matter. Why? Because they impact the temple. But ultimately, his goal is that he destroys you spiritually. He's not happy until he destroys your family, your economy, your vision, your future, your reputation, your well-being. He's not happy. He's not happy until he destroys all of that. But ultimately, he's after one thing, and that's your spirit, your soul. He's after your eternity. He's after, with an intention that you cannot imagine, that enemy of our soul would seek to destroy us. But we can't major on that. I want to pause there for a moment, because I get the idea sometimes that we can miss the moment. Music comes back, and we kind of miss the emphasis that God is bringing to somebody this morning. You need to hear what God is saying today, that he wants to put your life back together. And that the worst case scenario, come on, from the balcony to the green room, God wants to work this morning. because the enemy came in. He came in like a flood. He came in fast and furious. He came in to destruct. He came in with knowledge that he's gleaned over thousands of years, and you were helpless and you were hopeless, and now you're just standing. There's nothing left. He's just destroyed the temple. But I came with a simple word that Jesus said that people didn't understand. In 3 days, God can raise it up. I'm not talking about, you know, by Wednesday, God can have this put back together. I'm talking about 3 days that Jesus was speaking of, the 3 days of death, burial, and resurrection. That's the 3 days. Those 3 days come along with power. Those 3 days represent, they're representative of what God would desire to do. 3 days, death, burial. Caleb and Marcus, come up here for a minute and help me, and I'll pick on Clay. You want to help me? Come right up. So it's 3 days. We got these three eyes to represent 3 days for us. We got death. Dude, like the cross. We got death. Marcus, I didn't pick where you stood. But just lay on the floor for me for a minute. That's burial. That's burial. So we've got death, day one. The burial is represented on that first day. Joseph of Arimathea, come on in. Burial. Resurrection. Come into the light. Right there. Marcus, you are right in the light. Yeah. So we got death. We got burial and resurrection. These three things are representative. You know, death was a human act. Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. It was an act that humanity performed. And Jesus willingly went there. Death. Burial. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Christ from Pilate. And he takes his body and he puts him into a borrowed tomb. It was an act of man. But none of them could do what happened on the third day. No man could perform. This was human effort and human ingenuity. But here, no man could do this third day work. It was the work that God did. It was the work that he could perform. It was God's ability that, come on, the stone was rolled away. He was there. That was human effort and human effort, but God performed the third day work. And the same thing happens with repentance. That's a human effort. That's where we repent and we turn our life to God, and we see all the destruction, earth without form and void, and we see all the brokenness, and we see the temple destroyed, but that's a human effort. Baptism, see, that's repentance. Baptism is when we're buried in his name. And we rise to walk. You know, that's our effort. That's our belief that God can do what he promised that he would do in baptism. That's a human. Pastor Matt or Pastor Alex or myself or somebody else will bury you in a watery grave of baptism, and you rise to walk in newness of life. And yes, God does an internal work, but that's a human effort and a human act. But none of us can perform the work of spirit and filling. And that's what happens on the third day. It's a human effort and a human effort. But then God steps in and said, watch what I can do on the third day. Watch me perform. Watch me act. Watch me work. Watch what I can do. In 3 days, God can turn your life around. And it doesn't even need to take 3 days. It can happen in 3 minutes. It can happen in 3 hours. It can happen this morning. It can happen today. Would you stand together with me? Thank you, gentlemen. No matter what the enemy has taken from you, no matter how devastated your life is by sin, no matter how destroyed you feel like your life may be, Jesus has the power to restore. Would someone just shout, restore? Come on, if anybody knows that what your life was like compared to what it's like now, would you shout, restore? I think there may be a little bit more. I'm not trying to hype anybody up this morning. But I wish someone would just shout it, because you know that God turned it around. That's what God can do. The Jews around him were unbelievers. 48 years? Come on, you can't do what took us decades to do. You can't perform that. In 3 days, listen to what this guy says. Can I tell you that God can do that this morning? I need some believers in the room just to kind of begin to pray into that for a moment. The promise will still stand. The word will still work. The truth will still triumph. And the power of the third day restoration is real in this room right now. God is able today. God's able to do what we can't do by ourselves. God's able to perform. God's able to forgive. God's able, come on, by faith, somebody came this morning. You needed a message. You needed a word. Can I just tell you, God's got a word for you today. You will die. You will live and not die. The enemy would say, you're going to die. God says, you're going to live. Don't underestimate the power of that third day promise. That third day promise is as real today as it was in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do what you can do. Repent. Bow your knee and tell God, I'm turning my life around. Do what you can do. Be baptized. We're ready. The tank's warm. Robes are ready. We've got changing rooms. We're prepared for baptism. This morning, we're ready. Because somebody may see the need for them, come on, for them to go down in a watery grave of baptism so you can rise to walk in newness of life. That promise is yours today. But that's your effort. But when you do, God will perform the third day work in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not a temple of anything else. The enemy would love to use you for his own purpose, but God's purpose is real in this room this morning. The enemy fights the message of salvation because his goal has always been to destroy the temple. But God's intention, we used to sing it when we were kids, building up the temple, building up the temple, building up the temple for the Lord. God's intention has always been to build up the temple. Can you see the paradox? Can you see the change? Can you see that the enemy is, his mode is destruction, but God's mode is construction. His mode is to destroy, but he came that we would have life. Man, I feel the Holy Ghost right now. Someone just begin to pray for a moment. The enemy's trying to sever connection. He's trying to short circuit the sermon. He's trying to step in and tell you, not you, not what you've done, not, come on. Can I tell you, you are in a room full of people with desire to see you come and make a move for Christ, that you would come into a relationship, that you would come and be restored this morning. That is what this whole congregation would desire today. We don't have critiques in the room. We don't have critics on site. That's not why we're here. We're here to celebrate the moment that somebody makes a decision to make, come on, to take that step of restoration. You won't do it alone. I'm wondering if we could come together, church family, guests, folks that have been with us for a little bit. I'm wondering if someone would come and just, maybe there's a few building blocks in life that are out of order. Can you just begin to pray? Let's leave our seats. Let's make our way to the altar. Come as close as you can, because God's going to restore some folks this morning. If you desire to be baptized, the only prerequisite in Scripture is repentance, and we're ready to help you pray that prayer this morning. If you're desiring to be baptized, we're ready to help you take that step. And that's not all we're pushing for. We're pushing for God to restore lives today. God can take addictions like that. Remove them. God can bring restoration like that. Just come close. There's people behind us in the aisles. Would you begin to pray right where you are? It may be silent, or it may be a little bit noisy if you just want to release your voice for a moment. God, I pray that we speak restoration over this congregation this morning. God, we are praying that you would restore, God, restore. Restore hearts and lives. Restore individuals, God. God, restore hope. Restore peace. Restore order, God. I pray that you restore relationships. I ask that you would begin to put things back in order. That's how you work, God. You are the God of restoration. You're the God that puts things back together. God, I pray, let us become burden for a world that needs your restoration today. God, let the church begin to sense and feel your plan, God, your purpose, your desire. That's it. Would you just pray together with me? I wonder if you pray a prayer of repentance, whether you've been here for a short time or a long time. Father, we come to you this morning. God, we come before your throne. I thank you for meeting with us where two or three are gathered. God, you promised that you would be there in the midst of them, and we have felt your presence this morning. We felt the help that comes from you, and God, we know that people have joined us this morning online, or people that have come into this place of worship, they don't have everything together. The enemy has done his work, and God, maybe decisions were made that were incorrect, and things were done that nobody would be proud of. But Father, that's the work that the enemy would desire to do in lives. He would tempt, and then he would bring contempt, and he would destroy lives and destroy futures. And Father, today I pray that you would allow us to step into that place of asking you to forgive us for the sins that we've committed. God, forgive us for the wrongs that we have done. God, we're ordering our steps right now according to your word. And God, we're walking into a new place. We're determining and deciding that we are going to follow hard after you, Lord. God, as a heart pants after the water, as the deer pants after the water brook, our soul is panting after you. God, we would thirst for you. We would hunger for you today, God. We would desire you, that sense of your presence that we feel in this room. We don't want to leave that when we leave this place. So we're praying today, God, restore lives, restore hearts. I pray that you would bring forgiveness, God. Bring mercy. God, meet us with mercy this morning. God, the grace that was sufficient for the day, I pray that it would meet someone today. No sin too far gone. No wrong that anyone's done would excuse them and make them an exception for what you would desire to do in this place this morning. Father, we pray today, release the stronghold of Satan in this room. I pray that the stronghold of sin would be destroyed, that the anointing would break the yoke of bondage, that people would walk into liberty and into freedom, we pray. Come on, somebody make that prayer your own prayer. Pray it with your own voice. He's wanting to hear it. He's desiring to, come on, just to let you step into that place of forgiveness. He's waiting for you. He's declared that he's already prepared it for you. Come on, they're going to begin to sing, but just begin to continue that prayer. Somebody near you is praying right now. Would you join together with them? Come on, there's power when we pray together. Ministers, would you move through the room for a moment? God, I'm praying.